We continue on this morning in the book of Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verses 14 through 16. And as you are turning there, let me say a word or two to remind you of what expository preaching is all about. The text before us is where the authority is found. And so it is very important that you keep your Bibles open, that you follow the text and note the reference to the text that will happen throughout the preaching of the sermon. Every sermon should be Christ-centered. Every sermon is about Christ because the whole Bible is about Christ and His redemption. And every sermon should be expository of a text that is in front of us. On rare instances, there may be need for some topic to be dealt with, but even then, anchored in various texts of the Word of the living God. The text to which we come this morning is in some way a transition text, a culmination of all that has been said thus far, and a transition into many things that are going to be said all the way through the first portion of chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews. And so it is an important text by way of summary and by way of introduction. Will you pray with me before we read? Living God, who has given to us the living Word, we ask that our hearts may be pliable and teachable. We pray that you would empty our hearts of all that would hinder our hearing, really hearing the Word of God deep down within our souls. And we pray that you will save your people as the Word of God is proclaimed. Having saved us through Christ, continue saving us and keep us to the end as you have promised you would. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. This is the Word of God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How can the exaltation of Jesus be consistent with the experience of crisis and testing and trial and temptation? That was the question that was being asked by those to whom the writer of Hebrews addresses his epistle. They missed the Old Testament priesthood. They wanted it back. They wanted a tangible priesthood. They wanted to be able to see their priest and to see the animal sacrifices. They took comfort in the thought that they could go back to that Old Testament way. The temple, of course, as Hebrews has written, is still in existence, has not yet been destroyed as it would be in 70 AD. And so the writer has been putting their perspective right. He's been showing them how they are to think about the exaltation of Jesus, his high priestly work, and what it means that we have trouble and tribulation and even persecution as these believers were having in this present evil world. Now, our context is very different. We are not Hebrew Christians who long to go back to an Old Testament priesthood, but sometimes we also have questions similar to those questions asked by those to whom the book is addressed. How can the exaltation of Jesus be consistent with what the church faces in the world? How can the exaltation of Jesus be consistent with what my own life experiences and the temptations and trials that I face daily? And so as we come to this text, we find a beginning to that answer that will be worked out in the remainder of the epistle. Now, as we come to this text, we're focused now on verse 14, first of all. Verse 14, in which we see that we have a priest who has passed through the heavens. We read it again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And under this verse, the first point being the priest passed through the heavens, we first of all need to remind ourselves that we have here the language of priesthood. This would bring to mind to every reader of this epistle the Aaronic priesthood who, through Aaron, would go in on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. It would be a reminder to them of what has been said in the epistle and what will be said in the epistle For example, in chapter 10, verse 4, that through the blood of bulls and goats, our sins could not be removed. How can you approach the blazing glory of God without a priest? How can you approach the blazing glory of the living and holy God without an advocate in your place? How can you enter into the presence of a living God if you do not know you have a substitute upon whom all of the fury of heaven has been poured in your place? And so already in chapter 2, he has told us that our great priest is a propitiation. That is to say, he is the one who through his own sacrifice has satisfied once for all the wrath of God against sinners like you and like me. And the great presupposition of the entire book, and even the language of priesthood in this passage, is that God, in his holiness and righteousness, cannot simply overlook sin. Again, I say it reverently, if a less costly sacrifice would have served the purpose, that route would have been taken. But only through the sacrifice of God's Son as our priest on a cross could our sins be removed. And the good news is that God can now justify sinners, accept us in the righteousness of His Son, give to us the perfect record of Jesus Christ. He can accept us on the basis of this substitution in the place of sinners like you and like me. And so we have the language of priesthood, and everywhere we are to understand when we hear the language of priesthood, we are to think the cross, the sacrifice, atonement, substitute in our place. Indeed, we know that as we compare chapter 13, 22 with 8, 1, the entire theme of the epistle is Hebrews is an exhortation in which the high priestly work of Christ is the main point. And so we have Jesus who has passed through the heavens as our priest, the language of priesthood, but also we have the language of transcendence, the language of transcendence, or the language of exaltation. He has passed through the heavens. Now the Old Testament priests passed from the altar to the outer court, through the holy place, to the Holy of Holies, beyond the veil, from their view. And this is what he has in mind when he speaks of Jesus as passing through the heavens. Jesus has passed from our view, not an earthly tabernacle, but an ascension through the heavenly regions to the actual throne room of God, which is, if you will, the original of which the earthly tabernacle was but a copy. Jesus then has entered into the very throne room of God. He has passed from our view into the presence of the Father. And who did this? Verse 14 tells us, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus underscoring his humanity, the Son of God underscoring his deity. And because he is the incarnate Lord, because he is God, and because he is man, he can accomplish for men what we really need in the strength of his own deity. Oh, the importance, the absolute, indispensable, essential importance of the two natures, one person of Christ. And how we should be thankful that through the centuries there have been theologians who have defended this very doctrine of the Word of God against all comers. For without it, we would be lost forever. It requires a man to save sinful men. It requires God to save, if only an infinitely valuable sacrifice can save us. And God did the impossible. God became man in order that he might accomplish this work of redemption for us. And so the thrust of Hebrews is, we have this priest who is identified with us, and he brings his own blood and merit and righteousness into the very sanctuary of God. No wonder then in this text, he is called not simply the priest who has passed through the heavens, not simply the high priest who has passed through the heavens, but notice in verse 14, he is called our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. No priest was ordinary in his office in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, no high priest was ever called great high priest. When he uses this superlative language, he is telling us that your high priest is incomparable, There has never been a high priest who could do what this high priest can do. Never been a Savior who could do what this only Savior could do. And this wonderful truth provides for us, this Savior, this Redeemer, this great high priest in the heavenly court, presenting the efficacy of his own blood, presents for us the context of the language of exhortation that we find in verse 14. Look at it again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. Confession means just what it did in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Confession here means the truth that you have embraced by faith and acknowledged before the world. The writer is saying to you this morning, have you confessed faith in Jesus Christ? Have you believed in a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who died for your sins, who rose, who ascended, who lives for you? Have you trusted in this one whose sacrifice is efficacious for time and for eternity? If you have, stand firm. What could be more senseless than a desire to go back to those old dark ways when you have been saved and redeemed by such a great high priest as this? Somewhere, Charles Spurgeon made the comment, beware of becoming the keepers of your own souls, for evil will soon o'ertake you. Oh no, we have a great high priest who is the keeper of our souls. And so the exhortation is, since you have a priest who died for you, rose for you, lives for you, who keeps you, therefore the exhortation is, don't go back. And it relates to the perseverance of the saints, as we have seen it thus far in this epistle. And so the first thing we see in this text in verse 14 is that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now he adds another powerful inducement to continue rooted and grounded and built up in Christ in this passage. And we find it in verse 15. And the second point then is omnipotent compassion or omnipotent sympathy. Omnipotent sympathy. Verse 15, let's read it. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the way in which it is stated in verse 15 negatively might indicate that they thought that having a high priest in heaven was a poor substitute for having a high priest on earth. But no, says the writer, you just don't understand. His presence in heaven presents no disadvantage for you. His presence in the heavenly court before the throne of God above presents for you every advantage. He understands you. He is fully able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And the writer unpacks it in this way, that he in all respects was a real man. Now remember in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, the writer has already said this. Let's read those verses again. Chapter 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And it's the same teaching here in verse 15. He is genuinely involved in your life because in his incarnation he was genuinely involved in human life. Never forget that your Redeemer is God. Never forget that your Redeemer is a real man. Very God of very God, but also very man of very man. But you might be thinking, isn't sinning to be human? I know Christians who have doubts about the humanity of Christ. They know that it's true, but they have nagging questions about it because they think that to be human is to sin, and we know that Jesus Christ did not sin. Well, isn't sinning to be human? And the answer is no. Sin is a denial of our humanity. Sin is a denial of everything we were created to be. Adam was not created a sinner. He disobeyed and fell into sin, and so the whole human race with him. But Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, is everything that humanity was created to be. He wears our nature on his throne. His humanity is as real as his deity. He came as a man born in Bethlehem of Judea, grew up as a young man, lived a life of obedience to the Father as a man, went to the cross as a man, endured real suffering and pain as a man, died as a man, rose bodily from the grave as a man, ascended to heaven as a man, sits on the throne of God as a man, will come again as a man. The dust of earth reigning upon the throne of heaven above. And the text tells us that he fellowshipped in human suffering and in human testing and temptation. And his identification begets his true human compassion. Now there's mystery here, I will grant you. Just as there is mystery in the incarnation, what person can explain the incarnation of our Lord? Who can explain how it is that the eternal Son of God became man? Who can explain what it means that the sinless Son of God endured real temptations, but he did? Perhaps in systematic theology classes, we would take the time to unpack everything possible that we could say about this. And in the end, having said much that is right and good, we would still bump up against the ceiling and say, it's a great, great mystery. But it's what the Scriptures teach. Indeed, his temptations were more intense than our temptations. Who of us has ever directly confronted Satan in the wilderness? Who of us will ever endure Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Who of you will hang upon a cross with the sins of God's people upon you and the wrath of God poured out upon you and hear someone say, if you are the Son of God, come down? Who of you has ever been tempted to abandon his mission to save humanity from our sins? No. What T.H. Robinson said about this is absolutely right. His whole life was one of temptation, and the very fact that he had powers and abilities which we do not possess only added to his stress. He was the fullest and most vivid personality that this world has ever known, and the very richness of his human nature exposed him all the more fully to the assaults of temptation. His sufferings were real sufferings, his temptation, real temptations. They were not phantoms. And this Son of God who became man, who was tempted, was victorious over every temptation, suffering that he endured. The point of the text is, he was truly tempted and can truly sympathize, not only because he was tempted, but because he was truly tempted, yet without sin. He did not fail. And this is essential to his accomplishment of our redemption. He was completely victorious over every single temptation. Had he given in, he would have needed a redeemer, not been a redeemer. The high priest in the Old Testament sacrificed first for himself and then for the sins of the people. And in that, he was unlike Jesus Christ, who made no sacrifice for himself. If he had been stained, he could not have been the spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But he knew no sin, and he was completely obedient. As Hebrews will underscore, his life was one of obedience. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God, and submitted to the Father's will that he be sacrificed in the place of sinners like you and like me. And so the writer brings to us this stupendous conclusion. If I may use the words of F.F. Bruce, when he speaks of Christ and that there being in him an unequaled capacity for sympathy, an unequaled capacity for sympathy with them in all the dangers and sorrows and trials which came their way in life, because he himself, by virtue of his likeness to them, was exposed to all these experiences. An unequaled capacity for sympathy. Now, I think that very often we tend to imagine Jesus as like like some figure of a Jesus in some stained glass window. We come and we look at it, the light shines through, and it's attractive to us. It may have beauty of a certain sort. It might even bring from us a sympathetic tear. But there he stays. There he is, cold and unmoved. There he is, a stained glass window, beautiful as an object, but not someone in whom you put your trust. And when you leave, the Jesus of the glass window stays, and when you go, he's not there with you. I think we tend sometimes to think of Jesus in those terms, and it's all wrong, altogether wrong. He's no stained glass window. He's a real human being with flesh and blood who died for you. He loves you. Do you understand it? He loves you. He gave himself on a cross for you. He really knew pain and suffering. He experienced temptation in your place. He withstood it for your sake. And there he is in heaven. And he has given to us his Holy Spirit who indwells each believer. And there our great high priest is able to express to us omnipotent sympathy. Omnipotent sympathy from his throne in heaven. He's real, he feels, he lives, he touches, he pleads. This is our great high priest, not dormant, torpid, motionless, but loving, tender, caring. You don't know, I don't know, how many temptations from which he has delivered me, how many sins from which he has kept me. How many sufferings that have come my way has he turned for my good? How many prayers that he has answered to God's glory and the good of his whole church around the world? We just don't begin to imagine what Jesus, our high priest, has done, is doing, and will do for us. You just can't imagine. Verse 14, he has passed through the heavens. Verse 15, omnipotent sympathy, omnipotent compassion. But there's one other thing I want you to see as we turn now to the third verse of our text, verse 16, grace enthroned, grace enthroned. Will you read verse 16? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have the mention of a throne, the place in which the sovereign sits, but it is a throne of grace. What does this mean? This corresponds to the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And it is the seat of grace because grace personified now sits upon the throne. In sending his own son, grace came into this world. Grace such as you've never imagined. Grace, grace, grace to the ill-deserving. And now that grace personified sits at the right hand of God the Father and presents the value of his propitiatory sacrifice. Isn't this what he tells us in chapter 1, verse 3? Having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what it means for you and me is this, believer. It means God is at peace with you. It means God, the holy God, the righteous God, God is at peace with you. It means, dare you believe it? Because this is what it means. It means that every sin that you've ever had or ever will have has been dealt with finality in the cross of Christ. That you have an advocate before the Father in heaven. That your sins have been sent into everlasting oblivion by the Son of the living God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No wonder then, the text, verse 16, tells us that we may now come into the presence of this holy God with confidence. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Abba, Father, Abba, cry. Have you ever stopped to think when you read Leviticus 16 and other passages in the Old Testament that tell us about the priestly work? Have you ever stopped to think that there's something trembling about this? For the priest himself and also for the people who observe, what if he failed? What if he failed? The only way in which iniquity can be dealt with, removed that day of atonement once a year, what if he failed? What if he did something wrong? What if he didn't follow the prescriptions of the law? What if he failed? You'll never have to ask that question about your Savior. You never have to tremble about that. He did not fail. He does not fail. He will not fail in the purpose for which he came into this world. How do you know that you will not drop at some point in the future into hell? Yeah, I believed in Christ, but maybe yet I will drop into hell. How do you know that you will not drop into hell? You know that you will not drop into hell because you have a great high priest who has entered into the heaven's throne, and that throne is a throne of grace for you. You know that you will not drop into hell because he bore your hell for you. You know because the text tells you to come into the presence of this living God as a father with confidence. You know because you can trust and rely upon the promises of God. James Haldane, one of the great 19th century Scottish ministers of the word, at one point in his life was so fearful, and I wanted to bring you the words that summarized how his own soul trembled, and perhaps some of you can identify with what Haldane says. He says, "I wearied myself with looking for some wonderful change to take place, some inward feeling by which I might know that I was born again. The method of resting simply on the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, was too plain and easy. And like Naaman the Syrian, instead of bathing in Jordan and being clean, I would have some great work in my mind to substitute in the place of Jesus Christ." Just rest upon the promises of God. Don't bring your own work, your own righteousness. You don't have any. Nothing that would make you acceptable to God. Rest in Christ, who alone is acceptable to God, and through whom alone we are acceptable to God. So there is the throne of grace, and there is the call to come into his presence with confidence, and there is this great word in this verse, access. Access. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The word is draw near. Literally, it is let us keep on coming, continue to come, because you have a friend in the court of heaven. Let this animate you to draw near, because the veil has been rent from top to bottom and the way is now open. You have access. You may draw near into the presence of the living and the true God. Years ago, as I read somewhere once, there was a gentleman who had great poverty, great troubles in life, and finally he became so sick he was taken to the hospital, and as the nurse was undoing his clothing, found under his clothing a piece of paper, and when she unwrapped the piece of paper, it was a note that he could draw upon the Treasury of the United States in his need because of his service that he had performed for the government during a war. He had never used it. "Oh, don't throw that away," he said. "The president gave that to me himself." And so he was in poverty and he was in sickness because he had kept his privilege to himself and never made use of the privilege that was his. Now, some of us are like that. We have been given infinite privilege to come into the presence of God and have access to him, to pour out our hearts believingly and with confidence before the throne of grace. But like that little piece of paper, we keep it rolled up, stuffed within our shirts, rather than unfolding it and coming to the treasury, so to speak, and making use of it. Draw upon your privileges. Learn how to trustingly come into the presence of the Father through your great priest and advocate. Make use of the privileges that he has purchased for you with his own blood. Come, and welcome to the Father through what Jesus Christ has done for you. But will you also notice that as we see grace enthroned and we come to a throne of grace with confidence, with access, drawing near, will you also notice that there is the promise of bringing to you timely help in your time of temptation and suffering? Look at verse 16 again. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is the present ministry of Jesus Christ, your advocate. He comes in the nick of time with help that you need in the matter of your temptation. Throw yourself into Christ's arms. He is my priest. He is my sacrifice. In your time of temptation, throw yourself into the arms of your great high priest. Again, I read of a man in war, another setting, in which as he was helping another young man, imagine young men in war, what a horrible thing. As he was helping another young man in war, this other man's life was ebbing away, and he was comforting him. And the dying man took out a card and he said, "If you ever have need, my father is wealthy, and I want you to go to him with this card." And so he wrote out on a card something to this effect: "Father, if this man comes to you with this card, please help him any way you can." And he signed his name. Charlie, I think it was. The young man died, and the other man took the card, kept it for years, never making use of it. Until one day, his need was so dire, and he was in straits out of which he could not extricate himself. And so he came, and he presented not that card, but his own card. And it went through all the secretaries, finally to the man's office, no response. He tried again through all the secretaries, no response. And then finally he took out the card signed by the son. And he sent that in, and it went through, and it got to the father. And the man came out, and he said, "Why didn't you send this card in to begin with? I'm going to help you for the sake of my son." Now that's what the father does for you. For the sake of his son, he helps you in your time of need. For the sake of his son, he shows his love and concern and compassion for you. For the sake of the son, he answers your prayers. For the sake of your son, you have everything. You lack nothing. And so temptation, we should learn from this text, is real. Temptation can be incredibly strong. I remember Dr. Ferguson saying something about the dark night of the soul for every believer. The dark night of the soul is when opportunity, he's just reflecting the old authors. This is what they all said. The dark night of the soul is when opportunity, temptation, and desire meet together. You know that thing to which you're tempted so, so very desperately and deeply? Opportunity, desire, temptation come together. Your high priest in heaven is such a high priest that he can come to you with timely help and give you grace and mercy in your time of need. And he can take that thing that plagues your soul, and to use the words of John Owen, he can make it dead at your feet. And so I really want to underscore, believer, I really want to underscore the importance for us to see the beauty, the wonder, the glory, the greatness, the infinite, infinite gift that has been given to us, and a high priest in heaven, and to ask you, and by the grace of God, to set the example of making use of the privileges that God has given us of free access in faith and in confidence. But before we're done, unbelieving friend who may be here today, you need the great high priest. Because you see, in chapter 4, verse 13, a text we looked at when last we were together looking at Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 13, we read that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so I ask you, how do you plan to stand in the presence of a holy God when you die or when Christ comes again? How do you plan to stand in the presence of a holy God and to say to him, "Accept me, receive me"? Do you plan to say, because of what I've done, because of what I haven't done, because my sins have not been as great as someone else's? Or do you really think you're not a sinner after all? I just ask you, take your life and compare it to the life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and tell me you're not a sinner. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We all need the grace of God. And the word of Hebrews is that a revolution has taken place. A sinner can come with boldness into the holy God's presence and not be turned away. but be accepted fully and freely as God's Son Himself is received fully and freely in the presence of the living God. One old preacher gave a remarkable little illustration that I want to repeat. He points to the World's Fair in 1893. And they had this great Congress of Religions, you might recall. And this old preacher says the representatives of most of the religions of the world were there, each one crying up the virtues of the particular system with which he had been connected. The preacher goes on to say, one day Joseph Cook, the great Boston preacher, gave his testimony before this assembly. He was to give an address setting forth the biblical view of salvation, and so he took them to Shakespeare's Macbeth. And he said, see, here is Lady Macbeth. It is after the death of Duncan, you remember. See how she rubs her hands, saying, out, damned spot, will these hands ne'er be clean? All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. And here is her husband Macbeth looking on, and he cries out, will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hand? No, this my hand will rather the multitudinous seas incarnadine, making the green one red. There they rub and they rub, trying to wash out the stains of Duncan's blood, but it is impossible. And Joseph Cook said, I will place Lady Macbeth on my right arm and her husband upon my left, and I will walk down the aisles of this great Congress of Religions. And I have only one question to put to you. Who will cleanse our red right hands? Our hands and hearts are stained with sin. Tell us how we may get rid of our stains. No religious system on earth could give a satisfactory answer. But he cried, when I turn from all these, I hear the words rising from the Scriptures, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's the remarkable truth that we find in the book of Hebrews. And if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, embrace Him as your Lord and your Savior. For no religion in the world, not even the one of your own invention, can remove the stain of your heart, but only Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. May the Lord bless the preaching and the teaching of His own holy word.